Sachin seeing our opportunities to teach others, to take advantage of those opportunities, to do what good we can. Thank you, Father, that you have blessed us so abundantly, that we enjoy so many material blessings. Thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, for the spiritual blessings that we have in Him. Thank you for His perfect example. Help us ever to strive to become more like Him day by day. Take up our cross daily and follow in His steps. And we say to you be glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, normally I won't bring up commentaries to read off, but this particular section is at least worthy of that simply because, well, it could be a little more complex. And when you get done, you'll have to decide which way you'll lean. I'm going to tell you at the outset, for right now, I believe kind of what Brother Robert Whiteside, he was a gospel preacher that bridged the gap between the 19th and the 20th century. I think he died in the early 50s, something like that. He had some of his last writings, in fact, on the book of Romans. He wrote his commentary, I think, in 45, maybe 6-7 years before he died. Obviously, I'm not agreeing quite with Brother Hamilton, the Truth Series here, but that doesn't mean he's absolutely wrong either, because I could be as well. And then there's a couple of others, but I will mention that as we go along. Chapter 8, again, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now that's the difficult part, those two verses alone. Is Paul telling us all of creation, that means inanimate and animate, that has no spirit, is groaning? Some will say yes. Maybe even many will say yes. And they'll have good reason. They will reference, of course, the fall and what man did to creation based on his sin. You know, we started last time, remember, the animal kind was killed because man sinned, right? In order to make clothes, as an example. The flood destroyed all of living creatures and reshaped the earth, right? If we understand things well, the Grand Canyon and all these majestic mountains that we see, they weren't there. They were carved out. The Himalayas, the Rockies, all of these, right? Everything, living creatures suffered. Okay, there's no doubt about that fact, but is that what Paul is describing for us? And then there will be some who have their reasons. So I'm just going to read just a paragraph from that particular argument. So this again, Brother Hamilton's, Clinton Hamilton's commentary on that subject. He says, and the reason I used his, by the way, as he goes to the trouble of going through the list of options and who lands on which camp, that's why it was easy to utilize it. He says, an approach to its meaning that might prove to be helpful is by the process of elimination. All right? So he says, accordingly, the following observations appear in this order. He says, number one, he says, redeemed individuals, that is, those who are Christians, appear to be excluded by what is said in verse 23. Remember what verse 23 says again? And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, everything before that is opposite of those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Okay? So you get the picture. Creation, inanimate, non-spiritual, you know, amoral, and verse 22, 23, those who have the first fruits. The assumption is the first fruits of the Spirit are all of those who are redeemed. Okay? All right. Second, good angels were never subject to vanity and would be excluded. Well, that makes sense. They're not earthbound. They're not human. They're not designed for this earth or for this world. Number three, wicked angels, he also says. They have to be excluded because, remember, they were cast out of heaven, as Jude would tell us. And again, I think the same argument goes back to what 2 says. The angels were never created for this world anyway, so why would he be talking about them? He's writing to humans about a human experience. So I agree with the argument there that at least 2 and 3 have to be excluded. Number 4, wicked men would appear to be excluded because they are certainly not eagerly waiting for the revelation. True, if you're talking especially of wicked people who have already gone to the other world. In other words, they're in the Hadean world. There's no question that the rich man and the rich man in Lazarus' story, he's not eagerly awaiting any of that, is he? Because he's going to let one conclusion. If he thinks it's bad in that condition in Hades, it's going to be even worse in hell. So he wouldn't be, right? And I guess we would presume anybody this side of eternity, but, you know, again, wicked people aren't going around thinking, oh, I fear hell. That's the sad part, right? But nonetheless, I get that picture. They definitely would be excluded. Number 5. So by these exclusions, he says, there is only left the ideal of the subpersonal or subhuman creatures, either animate or inanimate. That's what I mentioned earlier. And so that's his conclusion. Now he will go on to say that the above, Brother Whiteside, would believe, and I guess Benson would also believe, that it does not include inanimate or animate non-human creatures. Of course, using the creation would be more specific to all things. Creatures sound more like animal kind or whatever. At any rate, I agree with Brother Whiteside for right now. I can be dissuaded. Because this is what he didn't say in here, which I'm not saying he was trying to hide that. But here's Brother Whiteside's argument. And Brother, by the way, as far as the animal kind, I think Moses Lard is in that camp. Moses E. Lard would have been 19th century preacher, and he wrote on it. And McGarvey, he did as well. And some others that we would be familiar with. There is one that you may not be all that familiar with. His name is Jim McGuigans. He's among the institutional camp, but he certainly is a reasonable scholar. His interesting take is, before I get into this, is this. He says it is the inanimate, like many of the others that I just mentioned. However, he takes the view, and it's not, he's not a premillennialist, he's not a Jehovah Witnesses, but he says there may be an indication that from Peter's account that we're not talking about utter destruction of the earth, that the creation and its wonders and its beauties would be vindicated in that, all right? And he has some good arguments, so I don't want to throw them out. Not that I agree with him, but I'm telling you, he's not out there in left field. He just certainly sees that in a different perspective. And we can discuss that another time, especially when we study Peter and his arguments there. I don't agree, but like I said, they're fair. So basically what he's saying is that the future, and I would argue personally, if I were going to say that it was the inanimate and the sub-creatures, he has a better argument because how would they be looking for and earnestly? Well, if they would rejuvenate the earth, right, then it would make sense. And that's my opinion. Why I believe what Whiteside says is true is because this is what he does say. When you find in verse 23, the first fruits of the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit can indicate simply all of those who would be Christians, those who have been born again. We're first fruits of the Spirit. But then sometimes it's used very limited and specific. For instance, those apostles, those first century Christians in one way would be first fruits. You know, they came first. That's the ideal of first. They came first and they presented everything first. Well, Brother Whiteside's argument is that Paul is saying we here to include he and all the apostles who have the special responsibility as apostles. God gave them, and there's no doubt about that, a unique obligation, a unique responsibility nobody has ever had in any other age or time. Even if the apostles could be compared somewhat to, say, prophets of old or any of these, they're not quite the same. Because number one, they don't have the entirety of the gospel of Jesus Christ, all these prophets of old. They're only given bits and pieces. What did the apostles get to deliver? The full on all, every bit, everything that God wanted to reveal. So consequently, they would be privileged in ways that others wouldn't. And they were charged with the task not only to do this verbally, but to make sure that it was recorded. Now, that doesn't mean they all had to write. We don't find every apostle. For instance, Matthew's an apostle and John's an apostle. They wrote. But Mark and Luke aren't, right? And we know that Paul wrote a predominant number of the New Testament epistles. But if we understand James as the brother of Jesus, he wasn't. And Jude, the same thing, correct? So not everyone were an apostle of Jesus Christ. But a good number of them were that wrote. But this is true. This much is true. And that is that everything that we have in the New Testament came by the authority or through the authority of the apostles that was given to them by Jesus. In fact, Acts 2:42 should be the principal statement that you would live by. They kept steadfastly the apostles' teaching or doctrine, right? Start with that just first principle. That meant that not only did they do that verbally, but as it was written, they would do the same thing. And by context, we too do the same thing. You and I are responsible to keep the apostles' teaching in as much as it's already been delivered. So, Brother Whiteside's argument is simple. We here is talking about the apostles and none other. They are uniquely different first fruits, and it makes sense. They're not second or third in the line. They're very first. They're principal and primary. They were the first ones to proclaim the gospel. They're the first ones to have it delivered. They were the ones charged with that. And so what his argument is that Paul's not making a broad, we as in we Christians, we are of the first fruits of the Spirit who are children of God, or for that matter, if somebody wanted to make an exclusive argument for the first century Christians, even Brother Whiteside ain't making that. He's saying specifically, restrictively, the apostles. That's what Paul is saying. At this point in time, that's what I believe. I have a harder time, though I understand there's challenges with either argument, I have a more difficult time understanding how the inanimate or subhuman creation is going to groan or eagerly wait for anything, personally. Now, that's my position. But again, you know, people like Brother Hamilton, definitely much smarter than I am, you know, he put some decent points together, and I don't disagree entirely. And there's some in old. But I am still, as far as I know, in the minority, I suppose, because Brother Whiteside and maybe a handful of others says that cannot be. But as a general rule, wherever position you land, as long as you understand what it means, though it may be difficult for you to explain, if you do understand the creatures to be all inanimate, subhuman creatures that will eagerly wait and groan, though I get it, not everything is understood easily, and we can't understand how that would be manifested. As long as you understand your salvation and your redemption, you can't be off. You can't be wrong. That's what I'm saying. They're not in error necessarily, because I can't necessarily say what I'm saying is exactly true either. And that's why it still hasn't been settled, by the way. And that's why, I didn't even list all of them. There's like 16 of them in there, and they land in degrees from one another. Okay? I'm just, like I said, in the Robert L. Whiteside camp, in which I'm saying, it makes sense to me. The first fruits of the Spirit doesn't have to mean you and I, or even just the first century Christians exclusively, but it can mean exclusively the apostles. We, the apostles. Now, let me follow this train, as I mentioned, then I'll give you opportunities to. So, verse 20, For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's where a lot of people say, well, you have to be talking of subhuman, inanimate, and animate creatures. Because not willingly is the key. So they say not willingly. In other words, nobody gave them a say, so to speak. I get that point. But if you think about it, why does it have to demand that? Even when you sin against God, though you have deserved it, though I deserve it, do I want to go into the subjection willingly? I might want to go in kicking and screaming. Why isn't that simple to understand? Isn't that a possibility? When he talks about it, he's still talking about the animated creatures who have spirits subjected in futility, waiting for the redemption, that not willingly going into that. Do you think, for instance, that the rich man was willing to be where he was? You read the context in Luke 16. He says, Abraham, Abraham, Father Abraham, by the way, send Lazarus over. Doesn't sound like a willing person, does it? Now, he knows he can't change his situation. Just because I don't want to do things willingly doesn't mean I don't have to do it against my will. Think about it this way. You have little children. They don't want to do anything you say. But if you make them do what they say, that doesn't mean they change their mind and their will. I like that idea, Mom, Dad. They will go in. They will do. They will be subject to, but not willingly. Whether they're right or wrong. Obviously, they would be wrong if they were rebellion against you. You see the point? So what I would argue is that this willingly can still apply to spirit creatures. In other words, humans. And therefore, we have been subjected to futility not willingly. That doesn't have anything to do with the fact that I was guilty or that I deserved it. Because I can deserve everything and still not be willing. I can be deserving of death, the death penalty. But hasn't there been many people who has gone to the electric chair that went kicking and screaming, as we would say? They didn't want to go any more than anyone else would. Not willingly. But offered, subjected in futility. That is, in just wasted production, as it were. Because of him who subjected it in hope. And think about it. Because him who subjected it in hope, that goes back to the redemption story. Him would have to be God who subjected it in hope, subjected our futile time, our unwilling, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from slavery and corruption. Isn't Paul been talking about that? Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. We have an option, obedience to righteousness or obedience to condemnation. All right? Or to slavery, either way we go. So, slavery to corruption and the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then I would be with Brother Whiteside and say, then after that, he says, even we who have had special privileges as apostles, well, you might think, well, you've got to be an apostle. You're going to be saved, right? Just because you have that gift and you have that ability and power. Think about it. Paul had to withstand Peter to his face in Galatians 2:11. Why? Because he was partial. He forgot himself, didn't he? He had to be reminded, hey, things are challenging. Paul says, you know, a thorn was given to him in the side, that he suffered a great deal. Why? To keep himself and keep him in line. Apostles were subject like we were. And some might get the notion, or others might get that about them, that just because they're apostles, they've got a sure win, a sure bet, as it were. No, Paul says, even we who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we too, he says, ourselves groan within ourselves. That's what I believe. Brother David Snyder, you had something.
You make some excellent points there, and I was thinking when you were saying that about the fact that things that people are not willing, Adam and Eve were not willing to leave the garden.
Nope.
They were driven out of there.
And God prevented them, didn't he? He made sure he put those cherubims up so they wouldn't even accidentally. Not that he would allow that, but you see my point. He prevented them. You're right. Good point. Anyone else? Brother Prince.
There are times when the creation is personified such. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 12 says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." And then also in Psalm 98 and verse 8, says, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord." It seems like the earth was affected when Adam and Eve sinned.
Yep, I agree. And personification is a true statement too, a possibility. Not necessarily, I mean, it can be a possibility here, but you're right that there is personification.
I don't know what we're studying, because I remember struggling with this passage and got a lot of notes on it.
Yeah. And I agree, Brother Prince, if you believe, like I said, Brother Hamilton, or I don't know, a host of others, that you're right. And he is right about this. The Bible does, and there's precedence for personification, so we can't disallow or disregard. We've been talking about that anyway in the book. And so he would talk about during the flood and the mountains and everything. And so there's a making of a person out of that which is inanimate, which is always a possibility. And so it can happen here. That is a possibility. All right. So my struggle isn't so much with the idea of personification of something. But there's a big difference between suffering, in other words, like we describe in the text and Psalms and all of that, and this ideal, get this, this is where we do transcend, and this is where I'm having difficulty, and not everybody has made a good case for me. Well, not anybody has. Because the one thing that each person that agrees with the personification argument hasn't decided, they haven't explained, how that creature or creation is eagerly waiting for anything. Because even the Psalms passage don't talk about waiting for anything, it just says they suffered. I agree, the animal kingdom suffered. There's no question about that. This world is suffered because of our sin. No problem understanding that. The problem is, this will be the only passage that I know of in all the Bible which would say that the creatures is waiting for something better that's non-human. They're waiting for something better. That's why it's difficult. And so Brother Prince's argument isn't entirely wrong. Again, there are many who would agree with that, as I said before, Brother Hamilton being an example, even McGuigan, who in another camp, who has different ideals about it, period, but still, I want to stress my only problem and the only reason, and I don't disagree with anybody else's opinion, is that nobody has convinced me yet that the non-human creatures are eagerly waiting for something. That part has to be found for me, and I'm not there. I need that proven. And all the arguments are very vague, and it's just presumed is the point, with no backing. Personification is used because there's a precedence there. But even in the personification, you can only go so far. Agreed. The mountains suffered. The living creatures that are not human suffered. But nowhere else in all the Bible does it talk about them eagerly waiting for the Lord's return. And that's essentially what the argument is, for everything to be set right, so to speak, without saying it. But I understand, Brother Prince, what you're saying. Brother Snyder. Right. Well, I think there's where Brother Prince is just, you know, mentioning the other passages in my opinion and based on what they're saying. Now, I agree with, see, that part, you know, this ideal of pain, the suffering, even to this point. Because isn't it still true that animals still are slaughtered because we've sinned and so on and so forth, et cetera, et cetera? And so I understand what you're saying, Brother Snyder, but that argument actually lends credence to the one about personification and the suffering. But the suffering, even up till now, still hasn't answered the question, the one problem I have. What are they waiting for? See, that's the part that's injected in the argument that changes everything for me. Eagerly wait? It's one thing to suffer the inanimate who is just, if we understand, if I understand Peter correctly, it'll all be burned up and consumed and they don't have moral character, so it's over, as it were. So what would you wait for? A consummation? So that's my only reason, but I do believe the travailing or the pain or the suffering is very real in a personification, and that's where a lot of people still follow that same track. Jeannie, you had something.
I can kind of get the idea that just as the heavens declare the handiwork of God, that perhaps it's the idea of waiting for the complete fulfillment of God's plan. But what I have a problem with as far as that's concerned is then verse 21, because if it's the whole creation of earth and the heavens and everything, the bondage, it being delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, that doesn't fit.
Right.
Whereas if you put the creation as people, mankind, and then the first fruits of the subsect of that, then it falls down.
Now, the part you said earlier, like, for instance, what Psalm says in 19, of the heavens declare the glory. See, that's not even, that's just by manifestation. That's irrelevant to them in one sense. It's just that as God has created them, they manifest His glory. That argument. But the personification passage, for instance, from Isaiah that Brother Prince read a while ago, and I think Psalms even brings it up. There's other places where there's a suffering aspect. And then we go back to Genesis 3 and we see the suffering. That's where people go into this passage. Aha, there's where it's at. Again, it'll even the travailing and pains, even up to now, as Brother Snyder said, that fits well too. Still personification. But again, I still want someone, and that's why I'm throwing it out, because I'm not convinced I'm right completely. I'm just not convinced I'm wrong because I can't figure out how to make it work. So I need somebody to explain to me how they're eagerly waiting for that redemption. If you were a Jehovah Witness, makes sense, wouldn't it? Because if everything's going to come back around to this world and it'll be a perfect world and all the experience will be perfect, that would make sense. Then the creatures and whatever, you know, the lamb, you know, like some people like to borrow, you know, the lamb laying beside the lion and so on that, you know, all of that's going to be perfect and form and it'll be just like the Garden of Eden. Okay, I'll buy it if that's the story. That'll work for me. But I don't know that that's the story because everything I see in the Bible says everything will be consumed and destroyed and this earth will not be our permanent home. And therefore, I can't understand. Brother Bucky.
I mean, along those lines, you could think that at that point, then the fleshly and the carnal nature of man and everything else is there's no need for the food of the animal, or the animal to be slaughtered and used or anything like that. So then that pain would no longer be there.
Right. That would be a future plan for some. Some would be very strictly in the camp of rejuvenated earth. Bucky, that would be the ideal. It would be a Garden of Eden restart.
I mean,
reset. Correct.
So then at that point, the earth is, you know, no more. It's been burned up. So there would be no pain, suffering, anything else here on earth or anything. It's gone.
Correct. Yeah. Yeah.
Jeff?
Yes, Brother Miller.
I've always looked at this as being somewhat figurative.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So they're all looking, all of the creation is looking to the point where man is brought
Okay.
And that would be like verse 21, that are looking for the glory of the children of God.
Okay, all right. So
there's no personification of animals or mountains. It was all created for the benefit of getting man to the point of being back with God.
Right, right. Well, so as Brother Miller's pointing out, that all of that we, that they're looking forward to, because the creatures would be looking forward to it, would be for this getting back completely to God. Now, there would be personification in that, but I understand what you're saying, in the sense that you got to make a, you got to give personality to the inanimate in order for them to be conveying that through Paul, kind of argument. But I understand what you're saying. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. 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 And so I understand. And so that would be an argument, like you said, that would still be in the same camp. You would probably be in line with Brother Hamilton and a handful of others. Definitely in part, a little bit, McGuigan, and certainly Moses Lard. I understand that. So again, I get the argument that's being made completely, but I'm not convinced. The only reason is, again, all of that would sound good to me, except for there's a waiting, and the waiting has to be defined well for me to understand, and that they will be set free from its slavery to corruption. And here's the key. Notice in verse 21, and it's kind of like I think what Bucky was discussing in part, if not in whole, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So whatever's happening, if you notice the preposition, they're going into. It's not just they're on the outside, man, I can't wait till, you know, man gets it straight and they're all with God and it'll be great glorification. But whatever's happening, that these creatures, they're not only set free, that's one aspect, from slavery of corruption. Get that. Won't continually be burning up and being killed and whatever. In other words, there will be no more. But it says, into the freedom of. That's key. Prepositional phrase. Into the freedom of. Whatever's happening to these creatures, they're going into that freedom. They're not on the outside. It's kind of like you look, I see their freedom. You know, kind of witnessing something. Yay, I'm glad they're getting freedom. It's not saying that they're waiting to see the freedom of. It says they will be transported, as it were, from the slavery of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Whatever creature is in that context, it has to fit well for me to understand. And that's why I cannot see it. Now, I know.
If it's to the point of salvation of man, then they have brought him to that point.
Well,
then they are free of him.
Right. Yeah.
But everything that's on the earth, besides those who are spiritual, will be destroyed.
Yeah.
So what's going to go somewhere if he's going to destroy all of that, and he's only going to raise humans?
Right. But the animal life or mountains or whatever, they've not brought us to salvation. Not even, they're just simple.
Yes, they have, in that they are serving mankind. Their houses, their places to find food,
yeah,
are all serving the needs of mankind. Everything on this earth is serving man's needs.
I do understand that, but that's not.
Separate the right and the left.
Yeah.
All of that has served its purpose.
Okay.
It's gone now.
Okay. Well, like I said, the contextual argument, including theirs, they wouldn't go that length, that there's somehow a serving.
I
that.
Think it's more figurative than, yeah, personification.
Right. And so, any rate, so whichever camp you're in, point is that, again, I told you what I have accepted because of what I do know, and the only part that needs to, if anybody can ever really explain that to where I understand it, how they could actually receive some type of glory. And again, verse 21, still very, very true that they're going into freedom. They're not watching freedom. They're not accepting freedom. They're going into. And there's no freedom in just annihilation. That's just annihilation. That's not existence. But whatever's happening is they're going into the same place with the glory of the children of God. And that would be a Jehovah's Witness argument. Excuse me?
What did you conclude the creation is?
Creation would be, in the first part, would be all human spirit. You know, obviously in this case, the creation that recepts God and looks forward. You can't have the wicked in that context. Okay, so the first part would be all creation that is, again, faithful or seeking God, right? Right, right. Because because there would be a revelation. See, there's the reality that we haven't actually had everything to begin with. Yeah. Well, that won't be settled either, unfortunately, because when you read through there, that's going to be the hard part.